We're in John 13, the 13th chapter of John. And we are in the situation that is normally called the Lord's Supper, or rather, really, the Last Supper is what we should call it. And this is Passover night. This is the night in which Jesus, our Lord, is going to be betrayed into the hands of the godless, into the hands of those that are just bent on one thing and one thing only, and that's murdering him out of jealousy's sake. The Sanhedrin and the members therein have finally found a willing dupe in the person of Judas Iscariot. And we want to concentrate a little bit on what the Bible has to say about him, and we want to pull down some points that we can gather that would be spiritually beneficial for all of us tonight as we look at this man and his life a little bit. And we're going to cover in the 13th chapter of John from verse 18 through 30. Some of this will be narrative because I'm taking more text. We'll focus mainly on various verses that deal with this. But all of this is happening right on the heels of the foot washing situation, that scene that we have focused on for the last two Wednesday nights. They haven't had the dinner yet. The foot washing has just taken place. They're about to have the dinner and get into all of that. And something comes up. Jesus comes under this spirit of upsetness, if you will. This tarasso is the Greek word that's going to be being used. And he's upset, and it has to do with this betrayal. And as you look at your outline tonight, I'm deciding to call this Born to Betray, a look into the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. How many have never been betrayed? Never been betrayed. You don't know what that feels like. Yeah, all of us have, to a greater or lesser degree. It's my top three things that are the worst things in the world, in my opinion, for me. To me, when one is in a relationship, whatever kind of relationship, that means that there's importance here in regards to that relationship you're having with that person. And for me, the worst thing that could take place, would be some form of betrayal where trust is gone, trust is blown. Because when, let's face it, every relationship, if it's going to be good, has to be based on some level of trust, whether it's trust in your coworker to work well with you and honest and open with you, or whether it's with a parent and a child or a husband and a wife. So there's different levels of trust and this kind of a thing. But the biggest value for me in any kind of a strong interpersonal relationship has to be trust. It has to be trust. For 3 years, better than 3 years, Judas Iscariot has been walking with Christ, listening to his teachings, asking him questions, no doubt, has been the one who has been observant of these miracles close up. He's been in the inner sanctum, if you will. He has been within the inner circle, getting the teaching that the rest of the crowds are just getting in parables, and he's getting the explanation. And yet, it's not going in. Jesus chose this man to be one of the 12. And it's going to end up, at the end of all of this, this man that he chose is going to get possessed by Satan. Not once, but two times. Going to be possessed by Satan. And I will show you, before we're done, that this possession that takes place with Judas Iscariot is sort of second choice for Satan, because I think Satan wanted to possess Christ. And I'll show you the text that I think points to that. Judas Iscariot. The name Judas comes from the Hebrew Judah, which means praise. Praise. This guy is the exact opposite of praise, isn't he? It's kind of like Jezebel. Remember how we were been dealing with Jezebel the last couple of Sundays in our epistle to the Thyatirans there, as her name was chaste, and she was the opposite of all of that. Now, the name Iscariot, there's some different possibilities for this. Iscariot, possibly man of Kiriath, is one way of dealing with that. Kiriath, some scholars think that Kiriath is actually Kartan of Galilee. If that's not it, then we don't really know where this place is. Maybe it's fictitious. The Hebrew form of this word, Iscariot, could actually be a nickname for either a leather bag, which is, of course, what a treasurer would keep the money in. And, of course, he was the treasurer, right? We read about that in the 12th chapter. It can also possibly be a derivative of the Hebrew word for strangling, or some form of suffocation. So it makes you kind of wonder, is that pointing towards his death? You know, we'll read in Acts, the first chapter, that Judas went out and hung himself. And I've told you this before, that the hanging that took place was not with a noose around his neck. That didn't go on back then. But it was actually hanging from being pierced, falling on a sharp object. It's the same kind of idea that when some of the kings of old in the Old Testament, they would fall on their sword or something like that when they've lost the battle and they don't want to be taken captive, you know, by the enemy. Then they would kill themselves by falling on the sword. That was referred to as hanging back then. So, is it Kartan of Galilee, possibly? Or is it figurative for a leather bag? Maybe strangling, something about that. Let's do some quick facts about Judas. Number one, facts about Judas. He was an active thief, stealing from the disciples and the Lord Jesus, particularly. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we saw that. John 12, 4 through 6, Jesus is receiving from Mary this worship as she broke open that alabaster vial and the beautiful scent, and she was putting it on his head and it was going on his feet. She was wiping her feet with his hair, and Judas speaks up for everybody. You remember this? Speaks up for everybody. Why was this wasted? This could have been sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor. John comes right in his writing. It says Judas said this not because he was interested in the poor, but because he held the bag and he helped himself. He pilfered what was inside of the bag. So he's stealing from the apostles, stealing from the Lord, and it's active and regular, and he's stealing from those who gave that to the Lord for the upkeep of the ministry. And we know from Luke in the 7th and 8th chapters that there were various ladies that helped and assisted. They were women of means, assisted financially the men, Jesus and the boys, as they would minister and travel about. So he was stealing from them as well. He didn't seem to have a problem with it. But something else to know about Judas, he's a man who has no problem negotiating with priests in order to have Christ arrested for pay. And of course, that happens after Jesus essentially chews him out for jumping on Mary because she was giving an act of profound worship. Because it was right after that he goes out and he goes to the priest. When he goes to the priest at that moment, that's when Satan possesses him for the first time. And so the priests are talking to a Satan-possessed man at that moment. Speaking of which, here's a man who was not once but twice possessed by Satan. If you want the verses for that, Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. Luke 22, verses 1 through 6. And then John 13, verse 27, which we're going to touch on tonight. John 13, verse 27. Also, Jesus openly referred to Judas as a devil, as a slanderer. John 6, verses 70 through 71. John 6, verses 70 through 71. Have not I chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then in verse 71, John says that he was speaking about Judas Iscariot. Now, information in regards to prophecy that has taken place, prophesying in advance the actions of Judas Iscariot. Psalm 109 has Satan as the accuser standing at his right hand, the text says. The accuser, the Satan, is standing at his right hand. That's the place of power. The place of power with God is the place of power with men as well. So Satan was his power, no doubt, because he was possessed twice by Satan. It goes on to also say in Psalm 109 that he himself would be few of days. So he's not going to live out his his whole life. Wicked men do not live out their entire lives. And another would be replacing his office. And we see that quoted by Peter in Acts, the first chapter, verse 16, as he is talking to the rest of the 12. And they're about ready to replace Judas. And Matthias, of course, gets the vote. That's what that is. It's not dice, throwing dice or casting lots. The Greek points towards the idea of them taking a vote is what it was. So it was like, between these two men, which of you do you sense as the Holy Spirit is saying? And the vote fell to Matthias right there. And of course, Psalm 109 prophesied that he should be replaced. But Psalm 109 also talks further. Some more things about Judas. One thing it has to do about the fact has to do with his children being fatherless and his wife a widow. Now, we don't know. We don't have any Bible that says Judas Iscariot had a wife or had children. We don't have anything like that. There is no secondhand information in regards to any of that. But the text may be saying that he did, or he would in this case, or it could be a metaphor for the fact of how deep his sin would be, that there would be no progeny thereafter. Maybe. Could be something along those lines, but we can't be too critical about it. Interesting also, in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, Zechariah prophesies the exact amount that Judas would sell Christ for, and of course that's 30 pieces of silver. That was fulfilled to the T in Matthew 27, verses 9 through 10. Matthew 27, verses 9 through 10. Christ himself had great patience with this man for over 3 years. Jesus knew what he was all about. Jesus knew he was a devil, like John 6:70 says. Also knew that he was stealing. I'll give you another psalm. Psalm 41, verse 9, has Christ calling him a friend. Even though Judas's heel would be lifted up against him, we'll see that in John 13 and verse 18. So I'm going to bring you back to Psalm 41 in a little while. But there's a lesson that we can learn right away from Judas before we quickly get into the text. You know, one can be physically and mentally associated with Jesus for years, hearing his teaching, witnessing the miracles, and never get saved, never have it have any impact upon them at all, because it's up to God. What that does is that underscores the fact that it's up to God to do the saving. You know, lots of people, Christians get frustrated. They've been witnessing to this family member. They've been dragging them to church, you know, or it's a child, and you've been doing all the right things. You know, remember, especially when it comes to raising children, it's not your efforts that save the child, okay? It's true, the Lord works through the means of them hearing the word, hearing the gospel, so on and so forth. We already know from John 6:45 that the means of evangelism, of calling, the way God calls somebody, is through the hearing of the word. So faith comes by hearing the word, Romans 10:17 says. But it's God that has to regenerate. He's the one that has to draw. He's the one that saves, you see. He's the one that gives faith. John 6:29, God the Father gives saving faith. And so it's important that we understand that all you can do is what you're doing, and it's really worship unto the Lord to do that. It's worship unto Him. See it that way. See it that way. Don't see it as, now God, I've put in my time, like you've worked a job, and now you owe me the salvation of my neighbor. You owe me the salvation of my child. I've done my job. I've put in my time. Nope. It's worship when you obey Him in this manner, see? And it's up to God to do the rest. Otherwise, ladies and gentlemen, guess what you're probably going to have? You're going to have a spiritual stillborn, what you're going to have. You're going to have somebody initiating a flesh faith. And you don't want that. All right, let's look at our outline for a second, and let's talk first of all about this betrayal that was prophesied. And let's read verses 18 through 20. After Jesus speaks to them about, well, verses 12 through 17 in regards to how he's got his clothes back on, He is their teacher and Lord. They call him that. If I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you are to wash one another's feet. Verse 14, I've given you an example. You should do as I did to you. A slave is not greater than his master, nor one who was sent greater than the one who had sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And we ended last week with, and if you don't do these things and you know to do them, well, cursed are you if you don't follow through. So verse 18, now, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Here's the quote. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now that's Psalm 41 verse 9. Now 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am a Goemi. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, when he starts at the beginning of verse 18, it says, I'm not speaking to all of you. He's, of course, referring back to, you know, verses 12 through 17, as I just quickly went over that. He's not speaking that information to Judas. Judas is not a part of this. Jesus is not affirming his lordship to Judas. Judas is not his child, not his slave. And Judas is not to be washing one another's feet. And you shouldn't be washing his feet for that matter. It's going to be interesting, I'll point it out to you in a little bit here, when Judas actually does leave during the time of the supper, it's a very critical time. He's there for the foot washing. He's just had it done. He'll be there for the meal. He'll be there for the meal. He's going to leave before something else happens. And we'll touch on that just a little bit here, okay? So I do not speak to all of you, because I know the ones that I have chosen. Oida is our Greek for know here. It's that word for personal experience. Experiential knowledge that has you directly tied in to the saving knowledge, which is known as foreknowledge in the scriptures. I know the ones whom I have chosen. In other words, he's pointing right now to eternity past before creation, before time began, before the tick-tock of the clock, and I had relationship with those whom I chose, or those whom I have ek elegamen, which is our Greek word here, that's been translated chose or chosen in the New American Standard, but it's the Greek word for election. It's his personal choice of election. Fascinating. And it's election in the aorist middle indicative. So he's saying, I know whom I have already elected. And it's middle, so the action is not being taken by the ones who are elected to be elected. It's being taken by the one who is foreknowing them and then is electing them. He causes the election, not the individual who is elected. I have already elected. Now, by the way, don't miss it, because that's Christ making yet again another statement of divinity. He says, I have elected. I know whom I have elected. Only God can do that. So I don't speak to all of you. I know the ones whom I have elected, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now here comes that quote from Psalm 41:9, written because Judas himself was not foreknown by the Lord, nor was he elected for salvation. But what you've got is Judas is the participant of the preterite doctrine, not preterist. You're going to get tired of me saying this, I know. But preterite. You remember what that means? Pass what?
Over.
Yeah, pass over. Preterite. Comes from the Latin pretur, which means to pass. Preterite finishes off the idea of that which is passed over or passed by. And so this is what is happening here with him. And sovereignly chosen for Christ's betrayal, I should also say. Judas was sovereignly chosen for Christ's betrayal. Now, this sovereign act right here, by the way, doesn't mean we forget all about the fact that Judas made some choices. He made choices when he heard Christ say, follow me, some 3+ years before this moment. He made a choice. He made choices throughout that 3-year period of reaching into the bag and stealing what wasn't his. He made those choices. He made that choice to walk away from Christ, being mad, you know, after that perfume wasn't sold for 300 shekels, because he saw that as something he could participate in by reaching in and stealing it. He made a choice to go to the members of the Sanhedrin and say, what will you give me if I bring him to you? See, he made lots of choices, and so he's responsible for part of that. But we want to make sure that this idea of the sovereignty of God setting all things up and working all things together for good, which ultimately glorifies him, is also a part of the scenario. Acts 2:23 speaks to this very thing in regards to the crucifixion and death of Christ. Listen to this sovereignty. Peter says in Acts 2:23, this man, Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, predetermined. And nothing is going to break this determination. You know what it's like to be determined to do something? Now try to think of that in regards to God's determination. Do you think God gets done what he is determined to get done? Do you think he swayed away from his determinations? Not at all. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you then nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. This is compatibilism. Remember that doctrine of compatibilism? That you had to have these godless men whose wills were engaged to nail this godly man to a tree. So it's the doctrine of compatibilism, where God takes something awful and horrible and uses it for his own plans, which results in this case, in the salvation of all of the elect. See, Judas is a part of that, because Judas is leading them to Christ, handing him over to these godless men. As a matter of fact, here's another passage, that Old Testament prophecy that's speaking about Judas. I think it is speaking about Judas. This goes back to Psalm 55, if you want to note it. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Here's a prophecy about Judas. Psalm 55, 12 through 14. The psalmist, right, and it's David, he says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Think in terms of that whole betrayal thing I brought to your attention at the beginning, right? He says, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. So we went to church together, my familiar friend. If it was somebody I didn't know, somebody who hated me, it'd be no big. But it's you who betrayed me. It's you who lifted up your heel against me, my familiar friend. Judas's betrayal was predetermined, but also involves Judas acting in accordance with his own volition. And you see that coming out in Luke 22 and verse 22, where he's acting on his own volition. Luke 22:22, Jesus says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. I'm going as it has been prophesied about me to go, but there is an arena of responsibility that Judas has that he is going to be paid for when he says, woe to that man, it'd be better if he wasn't even born. That's how bad the conscious punishment is in hell. It would be better to have never had any conscious existence whatsoever than to go through eternity experiencing the righteous and correct and just deserts for our sin in hell. Look at verse 19. We're back in John 13. We just did verse 18. Now look at 19. He says, now, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Jesus wants his disciples to be assured of something. And he says, I want you to be assured of my divinity. So that when this happens, you will believe that what? What does he say? Yeah, exactly. It's ego me again. Some 23 different times in John's gospel, he's making reference to himself as the I am. And you know what that means, Exodus, the fourth chapter, he's referring to right there. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. At first, you read something like that, and it sounds a little like, what? How does that fit in with what's happening right here? I don't think I understand what's going on right there. Jesus just told them that even though he's going the way Scripture has said he's going to go, someone is coming to lift up their heel against him. And I want you to know that when it happens and you see me get betrayed, that's what the lifting up of the heel is, you will be assured of my divinity. That's why he calls himself the I Am at the end of verse 19 right there. And so with that empowering you, please understand that once I am betrayed, that once the heel is lifted up against me, verse 20, he starts talking about he who receives whomever I send receives me. Well, what? He wants them to know that the mission of evangelism and the proclamation of his victory over sin and death through his crosswork and his resurrection is not nullified. Judas's betrayal does not nullify that. There is a mission to preach. Others will receive Christ through the apostles, and by so doing, they will be receiving the Father. That's what he means when he says at the bottom of 20, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So the Father is going to be received. Understand that. And it's going to be really tough on the boys. You know, you've read ahead. You've read this gospel. You've gone before and other gospels you've read where when he gets arrested in the garden, boom, man, they split. They're gone. They run for their lives. See? Peter and John eventually make it into Annas' courtyard, and eventually they get on down to Caiaphas's and that kind of a thing, because he had to go see the two, both Annas and Caiaphas. But for the most part, and John is there at the cross, but everybody else is gone. They have ditched him, like the prophet Zechariah is going to talk about in just a little while. And so we see that this betrayal has been prophesied by Scripture, and it's important for the boys to, when they see it, to know that this is Christ prophesying. That means he's divine. Remember that, and remember that the mission to preach about me going to the cross is not invalidated just because Judas betrays me. That's what verse 20 is really all about, which brings us into the second point. And that's a betrayal that was revealed. A betrayal that was revealed. Because now we're going to go right into the narrative there at the table, at the supper. Watch verse 21. When Jesus had said this, in other words, verses 18 through 20, he became troubled in spirit and testified or bore witness and said, amen, amen, double amen, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was one reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. When 21 says that, right after Jesus says this incredibly uplifting thing, speaks of the prophesying of verse 18, talks about election, and that this one who is going to lift up his heel against him is not in fact elect, but that you can depend on what I'm saying and know that I am the I Am, when this comes to pass, when this betrayal comes to pass, and verse 20, but evangelism is going to go on, regardless of that. Judas's betrayal does not nullify that evangelism. And while 21, he is saying this, he becomes troubled in spirit. He becomes terazo in Greek. It's an earthquake type of trembling. It's a quaking and a shaking. It has to do with being upset. Matter of fact, we saw this once before, this word once before in John 11 and verse 33 when Jesus is there at the tomb of Lazarus. And 11:33 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that is Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was terazo. He was upset. Remember I talked to you about how upset he was in the light of this context? He was torqued. He wasn't having a knockdown cryathon or something like that, but rather, and then we had to talk about why was he upset, and this complete lack of faith in him that's going on right here. And Martha didn't respond correctly, and even Mary wasn't doing such a great job. And Jesus is weeping over this, and it's a very interesting passage in regards to how upset and how it kept moving back and forth. This is the same word right here that we saw over there. So in 13:21, he becomes troubled in spirit now, before he announces and testifies, bears witness, and gives the double amen, which of course seals this thing absolutely, saying that one of you will betray me. I was talking to somebody on the phone just today, and it's somebody who breached my trust many, many, many years ago. And I don't have a good relationship with this person because this person will not make this right. So there's really nothing for us to talk about. But they want to act like everything's okay. I'm not there with that. It's not about a grudge. I keep bringing it up to this person because I talk to this person every now and then. And this person acts like it's not really true, but they do know it's true. And the issue is still standing. I don't want this issue to stand. It can be taken care of. Because once that is taken care of, we can go on and probably have a pretty good relationship. But this breach of trust has life. It has longevity to it. It lasts. It perseveres. Have you noticed that? And I'd like for it to be over with. And Jesus has been, this is a 3+ year breach of trust that Jesus has been quietly, it seems, according to the text of Scripture of the Gospels, that he has been quietly putting up with. And I think this has everything to do with this terrazzo, this earthquake, this upsetness. One of you will betray me. This thing is finally going to come to a head. And Jesus is going to come out strong and bold on the other side of it. Judas, not so much. He says, one of you will betray me. And I was just thinking this afternoon, that's an interesting thing to say to those guys. Jesus comes right out of it, out with it. One of you will betray me. Why say that? Why did he say that? Lots of things are true. How come he just says that? One of you is going to betray me. Why was it important for him to say that at that moment in front of everybody with Judas there? Back to verse 19. Yeah, nah. No. actually, I just want you to think about this with me, okay? Because I got to manipulate you to get you to think my way, you know. Anyway. He's saying this to them. And oh my gosh. There is, I think it's like flipping the switch, honestly. It's like this really begins this act of betrayal. Because you know what? Once he is outed, it's got to happen. It's got to happen fast. It's got to happen so fast before the rest of the men, the rest of these Galilean fishermen, these are not nice guys. These are tough guys. They even have swords. At least they got a couple of swords, according to Luke's gospel, at this moment. Wonder what would happen to Judas if all of a sudden it was understood what was happening here. And Peter is going to be saying, I will lay down my life for you. Thomas has already said it in John chapter 11. Let's go die with him. I mean, there is a level of commitment with these guys, and they love the king. Now, they're not perfect, obviously, and they're opening their mouths and saying some dumb stuff. But at the end of the day, if somebody's going to threaten them, they feel very personal about this. And a breach of trust within the inner 12, how could that possibly be lived with? How could that be abided? There's consequences to this betrayal. Consequences to this betrayal. Let me give you some of these consequences. Number one, with this betrayal, Satan would shortly possess Judas. You don't become demonized, as the Bible gives the word, demonion. You don't become demonized, demon-possessed is what we normally say, by just walking by somebody who's got a demon or something like that. You got to throw the door open. You have to give permission. It just doesn't happen. You have to be open to it. It usually happens in stages. This is a wide open stage that's been going on for a long time. That's why I talked to you about this man and his background. That I talked to you about how he has been stealing, theft. Thou shalt not steal. He's been a regular sinner and a breaker of God's law. That's an open door to this kind of a thing. He is going against Jesus in regards to Jesus' plan to die, to get to the cross, die for the sins of the elect. And Judas is opposed to this. And when he sees that Jesus is not going to shift from that direction, especially this time right now, it's the Passover week and everything that has been going on and his confrontations with the Jewish leadership, you know, in Matthew 23 and him going after the Pharisees and the scribes, hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. And Judas is going, oh my gosh, there's going to be no leading these people now whatsoever. So how, this isn't going to work. I'm convinced that Judas is thinking, this is not going to work. But how do I get something out of this? How do I make this work for me? I think is what is happening right here. And all of this stuff working together. Verse 27, we're going to see it. Satan is going to possess him for the second time. But there are more consequences that starts this ball rolling. The fate of Judas in hell would soon take place. Matthew 26:24. Also, the betrayal would finally lead to the trial and the execution and the sin bearing on the cross. It will also cast this feeling of turmoil on Christ, of being betrayed by one whom he trusted as a friend. Psalm 55:12-14. I don't know what kind of love Jesus had for Judas, but I think he did love him. He was a devil, but I think there was an arena of love. There was a level of love. It is not the love that God has relative to, that is the basis for foreknowledge. It's not that. It's not a saving love. But like the, Jesus comes away from Jerusalem during this week, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know. He talks about the fact, if you had only listened to me and obeyed me, I would gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house, the temple, is left desolate. I think he's crying and he's hurting over this, just like he was hurting in front of Lazarus's family in that situation where it says Jesus wept. Jesus doesn't weep for the same reasons we weep. It's a higher weeping. It's an area of weeping that involves a knowledge that is beyond us. Jesus was a man, but he was God. Go figure that one. Anybody got the recipe for that? God, man? I don't have that recipe. Look at verse 22. Jesus makes this announcement, right? And the disciples begin looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Oh my gosh. It's amazing how at this point they had no idea it was Judas. Judas was doing his job, wasn't he? Judas was really, how well he had deceived them for over 3 years. Nobody knew he was taking the money for 3 years. Nobody knew it was him. It's the text says in 22, they're at a loss to know of whom he was speaking. It also speaks, by the way, to the disciples' own complete lack of discernment. See, this is one of those passages, ladies and gentlemen, that points out who the disciples really were at this point. Not spiritual men. Men ready to die for their Jesus, right? But men who will whip the sword out first and approach it from the arena of the flesh. When Paul tells us in Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 10 and following, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, or rather 2 Corinthians the 10th chapter, the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But Peter wants to use the sword. Of course, Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put it back after Malchus's ear comes off. Well, according to Mark 14 and verse 9, Mark's take on this situation right here, they're all saying, surely not I, Even Judas said it. Yeah, in Matthew 26:25, Judas actually says the words, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi, teacher." Rabbi is my teacher, by the way. My teacher. 23. "And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay, we got it. Why are you saying that so many times? You know, John's Gospel, the only reference that's made to the author of John's Gospel, as far as a name goes, is that. The disciple whom Jesus loved. That's it. That's all you got. And yet, the author never says, "I'm John," in so many words. Oh, yeah. The author refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved, and you can trace that name in chapter 13, verse 23, where we just read it, 13:23. It happens again in chapter 20, in verse 2. After the resurrection, it says, "So she," Mary Magdalene, "ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him.'" Chapter 21 and verse 7 catches it. "After the boys had," eight of them, "had gone out fishing," followed Peter out fishing. They weren't supposed to be doing that. "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter," it's the Lord, because there was some guy off on the side of the coast over here going, "Hey, yo, children, you got any food? Catch anything?" "Yep. Go throw the net over the other side, you'll find a catch." And then here come the fish, right? Just like in Luke the fifth chapter of Luke, where Peter, you know, hasn't quite got into following Jesus yet, and Jesus gets into his boat, uses it for a pulpit, and then pays him, says, "Let out, you know, for a catch, and I've been fishing all night, I haven't caught anything, but I'll do what you say," and out it comes, you know, and all these fish comes, and they're breaking the net, he can't believe it, and he comes under such conviction, he's seeing this miracle, and it really begins to move on him and convict him over his sin. Ah, a regenerate person, somebody who is being regenerated. Conviction over sin, and he falls down on his knees in the boat, says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. I recognize your divinity, and I am the direct opposite of that." It's Peter. Now Peter is having to relearn that lesson again. Several days after the resurrection, "I'm going fishing." And they all say, seven guys, disciples, say, "Well, we're coming with you." Going fishing doesn't mean, I got nothing else to do, let's do a little fishing, like you're going to go bowling or something. No, he's saying, "I'm going back to my old job, my old life." And Peter had issues. He had, "I betrayed Jesus" issues, and he was guilting bad over, and Jesus has to deal with that in particular. You see it again in 21:20. 21:20, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who also leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Wow. Let me give you some clues as to who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. I'll do it quick. First clue, he's present at the Lord's Supper. He's present at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 13 and verse 23, you've got the one leaning on his bosom. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's present there. Only the 12 were present, by the way, at the Lord's Supper. Only the 12 were present. There were no slaves, there were no servants, nobody else. Some people want to say, well, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved could be Lazarus. Could be John Mark. Could be one of those guys. Could be the rich young ruler. No, it's not. It's John. Matthew 26:20 has got just the 12 there. Mark 14:17 through 18 has got just the 12 there. Luke 22 and verse 14 just has the 12 there. Want those again? Matthew 26:20, Mark 14:17 and 18, Luke 22:14. So the beloved disciple can't be anybody except one of the 12. With me? It's not John Mark, not Lazarus, not the rich young ruler. There's a book out that I read a couple years ago, and it's called The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved. This idea comes out every so many years or whatnot. Somebody has got to replace John, and it's got to be somebody other than John. The latest nutballs to do this are, you guessed it, full preterists. Latest nutballs are full preterist. Disciple whom Jesus loved. You can't be John, huh? Okay. Give me another clue. Whoever the disciple whom Jesus loved was, he had to be one of the 12, and the only one of the 12 who would still be remaining when Christ returned in his second coming. Yep. John 21 and verse 20 through 24. We've already read, Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. 21. So Peter said to him, or Peter seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? The disciple whom Jesus loved, the one whom Jesus loved. And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain, it's abide, it's mene, to abide, to stay, until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the only place you get close to a name of the author of John's gospel is really here, where the one whom Jesus loved, which has to be one of the 12 at the Last Supper, they were the only ones there. Clearly the one whom Jesus loved, we just read that he was there leaning against Jesus' bosom, and he's the guy who wrote this. It's only what has to be one of the 12, right? External evidence. Let me give you some external evidence for this. Irenaeus, church father who lived from 140 to 202 BC, he was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And Irenaeus, who got it from his master, Polycarp, who got it from his master, the Apostle John, Irenaeus says that John is the author of the gospel. That's pretty darn close. Give you another one. Church Father, Tertullian. Tertullian. Spell it any way you want. Lived from 155 to 222. 155 to 222. He was a disciple of Clement of Alexandria in the second century. And he says that John is the author. The conclusion is pretty simple, folks. The Apostle John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the author of this book. I am going to mention it. The fact that all of the grammar and all of the language that is in the Gospel of John is the same that is in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. See, now if you're going to wipe out John's apostleship there or authorship there in the gospel, you've got to wipe it out in the epistles too. So you've got a problem. Oh, and guess what? When John is writing and speaking for himself in the book of Revelation, the grammar is the same as well. It's the same person. The linguistics don't lie. It's the blueprint. It's the thumbprint. It tells you who it is. Okay? It does not lie. So we shouldn't be messing around with this. I just give you this because sooner or later, you might be with somebody somewhere, and this is going to come up. And does it matter? Yeah, it matters. Yeah, it matters, because the Holy Spirit chose the disciple whom Jesus loved, who clearly is John, to author this. And if you change the author, you change the content. You change the content, you change the power. You change the power, you've got a different Jesus, different gospel. And you got people going to hell. So the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. And it's important to understand that. All right, back to 13. Moving through this quick. Look at verse 24. The disciple whom Jesus loved is reclining on Jesus' bosom. 24, so Simon Peter gestures to him. I don't know what the gesture was. I would love to know what that was. What was that? Gestures to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So this is interesting. They're at this table. They're all reclining. I'll talk to you about this reclining in a second. And Peter's making some kind of motion towards John to get his attention, gets John's attention, and he's like saying, tell us who it is. Tell us who it is. So far you've got John and you've got Peter that hear this from Jesus, John and Peter, like who are going to hear exactly who it is whom Jesus is talking about. Now watch what's about to happen. It says that He is leaning, they are reclining at this table, and he is leaning back on Jesus' bosom in 25, and John says to the Lord, Lord, who is it? Reclining. Anikimai is the Greek word right there, anikimai. And anikimai just simply means to be seated at dinner, or to be seated at table, anikimai. It can also refer to a dinner guest. But we know from other historical information, like the books that are here that Mary graciously, where you can get a bunch of this background information. It's very nice. Very nice of our sister. Anyway, we know from background information that the Jews would recline at this sort of horseshoe-like table, had a, like a big U, you know, and with an opening at one end. And then there would be these pillows sort of all strewn all around. Instead of chairs, there would be these pillows, and they would recline down, and they would recline with their left arm holding them up, and then their feet would be, you know, slanted out, which would leave the right hand free to graze, you know, all the goodies on the table, and taking and dipping, and they ate with their hands, and that kind of a thing, okay? And so this is what's happening right here. So right arm is free to handle food. So here's how Jesus chooses to out him. Very fascinating. Verse 26. Jesus then answered, this is the one. And he's speaking to John, right? Because John just asked him this. Lord, who is it? That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. We have to be careful. The reason he says the son of Simon Iscariot, or of Simon Iscariot, his father, is that there's another Jude here. There's another Jude here who is an apostle. This is not the only one. So we have to be careful here. Okay, very fascinating. What was this morsel that he gave to him? And why is this important right here? At the Passover, there would have been this kirioth, this morsel, which essentially is taking some of the unleavened bread, you know, which is like a soft cracker, tearing off a piece of it. And you essentially build a dip, is what it is. And I don't mean to be silly about this. You know, we talk about, you know, seven-layer dips and things like that. This is kind of the idea of what's happening, because at the Passover meal, they would be using this to scoop up a mixture of everything from bitter herbs to salt to vinegar, along with crushed fruit. It would be crushed dates and figs and raisins and this kind of a thing. And the idea behind all of that was, in the Passover meal, is that the water and the salt and the vinegar, the bitterness, was supposed to represent the tears of the Israelites when they were in Egypt under that hard bondage. And then this mixture of fruit, you know, all smashed together, kind of sticky and that kind of a thing, was supposed to represent the mortar that they used, of course, to make the bricks and everything. And this was a reminder from what they had been delivered from. Now remember, in Luke the 9th chapter, Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah, come and appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, not to discuss his second coming, but to discuss his crucifixion, or in the Greek, it's his ekodou, it's his exodus. See, the exodus was a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of Christ coming and delivering his people out of Egypt, and Egypt is always a type of the world throughout the Old and into the New Testament. So that's the picture of this whole kind of thing right here. So in order for this to happen, there has to be a betrayer. Somebody has to betray the trust. Pharaoh betrayed God's trust. As a leader of men, Pharaoh betrayed. And Pharaoh was killed for it. And he takes this kirioth, this mixture. Now, it was a common thing when Passover was celebrated in the first century, that the host of the feast, or also known as the person who was the president at the table, who then gave the entire spiritual aspect and read the text, and they would talk about what this means and all relating back to the Exodus situation, that there was a person that would be singled out by the president in advance, who would be honored by receiving the morsel. And it was this dipping that was the morsel. And so he takes it and he singles Judas out and gives it to him. Number one, I think the number one reason for this is the enormity of the crime of this betrayal. Because really, Judas, as he gives him the food, Judas is really, really getting back at the one who feeds him, or biting the hand that feeds you. I think that's part of the picture that's taking place right here. But also, and now, you know, having said that, that should remind us right away of Psalm 41, just like before, Psalm 41 and verse 9. He says, a wicked thing is poured upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, here's some bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. I don't think you can get away from that too much. Which brings us down then to verse 27 and the third point. This betrayal was satanic. This betrayal was satanic. And I don't want to rush, so I'm going to stop right there. This is about to get real hairy. I promise, next Lord's Day, as long as the Lord is keeping me around for another week, I promise Wednesday, that I will bring you into this whole area of the satanic and how deep this goes with Judas, and how really Satan tried to possess Christ once before. He couldn't have Christ, so he'll have one of the other guys, and he possesses Judas. And we'll talk about the strength of this and what this means, not only for Judas, for anybody that betrays Christ. For anybody that betrays Christ. Lord, we just give you thanks for all that you have shown us tonight. I would ask, Lord God, that all the word that has gone forward and you bringing us, Lord, by your Spirit and taking us right into that Passover meal and showing us, Lord, the tenseness and the drama of all that was going on, Lord God. I just ask, Lord God, that as we finish this up next week, Lord, you give us recall of all that we have studied tonight, Lord, so that we can get the impact of all that was going to take place in these last few verses here, Lord. And I just ask that your people would be blessed tonight as I pray for them every Wednesday night, thanking you, Lord, for bringing them out. Thank you for the hunger for the Word and that they are enthusiastic Wednesday nighters. I thank you for that, O God. And I ask for you to bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. And lift up your countenance upon them tonight. Give them peace and sleep in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, everyone.